the book of Mark, chapter 8, and we want to pick up in our study with verse 27. Now, we're going to read this passage, and I want to make some comments, and we may not get much past that, but this is a very, very important change or beginning of a second aspect of Jesus' ministry that begins at this point. We're going to see a completely different approach in ministry than what we've seen in the first part of the book of Mark, as Jesus went out to establish himself, establish his messiahship with the people, and to present the kingdom of God. But now we see a very definite change in direction, and it's important that we see and understand that. So let's read, beginning with verse 27 through verse 33 in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, there were two basic divisions to Christ's ministry on earth. Now, you could break those down into various trips and ministries and different sections and so forth, but we're not interested in that specific division, but I think it is important, very important, for us to understand these two basic divisions to Christ's ministry here upon the earth. The early ministry was that of declaring his messiahship. The Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, Jesus did those things that the Messiah was supposed to do in order to be identified. He did those things that Isaiah and others had prophesied that he would do. The healing. And of course, when he sent back the message, as we said before, to John the Baptist, when John asked, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He said, go back and tell him what's taking place. That the blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk, and so forth. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. That was the message that he was to carry back to John. That was the only answer that John got. John did not get any preferential treatment, even though in just a little while he was going to have his head cut off for his faith and for his faithful stand for the gospel. He didn't get any preferential treatment from Jesus. He got the same information that the rest of them were getting in Jesus' ministry, that these things were taking place. And these things, the healing that he did to the multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and the individual miracles that he has done up to this point were the evidences that a person who genuinely was hungry to receive the Messiah and wanted to know the Messiah could know that he was the Messiah. If they had accepted those signs, they could have known that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, this whole first half of his ministry has been spent establishing that and teaching that and showing that and ministering all up and down the land, mostly in the area around Galilee, but up and down the country, even over to Tyre, down to Decapolis, and now at this particular time all the way up to Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus has fulfilled that aspect of his ministry, which, by the way, took the better part of the 3 years of his public ministry. So he's been out probably some 2.5 years in this particular aspect of the ministry. And so at the point in time that we are now, he's probably 6 months away from the crucifixion. Now understand that Jesus didn't come or didn't go out to minister without understanding what he was doing. He was not naive. He had all wisdom, all knowledge. And Jesus lived all of his life in the shadow of the cross. He lived all of his life knowing how it was going to all end. And yet, in the face of that, he faithfully went through every step, every part of the Father's will, everything necessary in order to fulfill every jot and every tittle of Scripture and to faithfully preach and proclaim the gospel to all that would come in here in order that they would be without excuse. That they would be without excuse if they rejected the Messiah. Now, you know, we have to realize that he came unto his own. He came to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. He came, you see, the prophecies of the Old Testament present a twofold Christ. As a matter of fact, there were some heretics who taught that there were two messiahs that was to come, one to suffer and one to reign. They didn't see it as being the same one. And so Jesus' twofold aspects of his ministry covers that. The first aspect presents him as the Messiah, the one they should have been looking for, the one who would sit upon the throne of his father David, the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning him. The second aspect now is fixing to open up where he will present himself as the suffering Messiah, the one who must go to the cross and die and pay for sin. That's also in the Old Testament. That's also a part of prophecy. For instance, Isaiah 53, Daniel talks about it, and other places in the Scripture, many times in the Psalms. And so these two aspects are very important in Jesus' ministry. And we have been up to this point dealing, there have been hints. Hints dropped here, a hint dropped there. But no specific teaching about death or crucifixion, rejection, none of that to this point. They have been given a full opportunity to believe, to receive. And that's been the thrust of his ministry. The second aspect was to show them that Messiah must go the way of suffering and death before his crowning, before he sits upon the throne. There must be suffering, and death. Now, I just want to drop something here that is important. The church is not in view at this point. Now, Jesus says in this passage, we're going to see the foundational statement of the church. For Jesus said in this account in Matthew, upon this testimony of Peter, that I am the Christ, I will build my church. And so the church is built upon that foundation. But remember, the church is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. The church is not a part of the Gospels as such, because the Gospels, remember, are written concerning Jesus' life here upon the earth. And you have to have the death of a testator before you can have a New Testament. So really, the Gospels are Old Testament writings, because they are written about Christ up to the point of his death. Now, you could say that the last chapters, which have to do with the resurrection, would certainly more fall under a new covenant, because the testator, the one who seals the covenant, has died and shed his blood. And without that, you could not have a testament. Without death, there can't be a testament. And so we need to recognize that what is happening here is not the formations of the church, but the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel. Now, that'll help you a great deal if you keep that separate. See, that's what rightly dividing the word of truth, one of the aspects of it, in rightly dividing the word of truth, that's the reason, of course, we approach the scripture from a dispensational point of view. And we see the church, even for that matter, as we've said many times, Day of Pentecost is prophesied in the Old Testament. Somebody say, well, the Day of Pentecost is the birth of the church, and I agree with that. I think that's right, because that's when the Holy Spirit came, and that's the identification of the church, the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, and I have no problem with that. But we have to understand that we're still Jewish in the early chapters of the book of Acts, for the ministry is, even till the 11th chapter, to none but the Jew only. And so we're not going to get deeper into that at this point, but it's just important to understand that these things that Jesus is teaching and these two aspects of his ministry have to do both with Israel. Now, they later will be very important to the church when the church is built. The death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit's coming. These are the basic foundations of the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. The Pauline gospel are built upon these same foundations. So, this second aspect is fixing to begin. Now, we find, and we're going to find, as we read in the passage, that by this time there are three positions that have been arrived at concerning who Jesus is. First of all, the rulers are definitely hostile. The rulers of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they have all rejected Christ. They have turned from him. They have rejected him. They are hostile already to him, as has been evident. That's one aspect. That's one position. The second position was the attitude of the general public, which was not hostile. They were ready to accept and crown him as a ruler, as the Messiah, if he would continue to supply their needs. That's the crowd. That's the multitude. That's the folks who pushed him about overboard and he had to get in the boat and get out there to preach to them. Oh, at one point, you know, they were going to force him, take him to make him a king. All of these, remember now, remember what it was that Satan in the temptations, as we saw when Jesus first began his public ministry, he went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and then the devil came and tempted him. Remember that the third temptation was the temptation to accept the rulership without death. Okay? Now you need to hang on to that. Because that doesn't change. Jesus is going to continue to be tempted in that direction. When the crowds, after he'd fed them, and they wanted to force him to be the king, he had to reject that temptation at that point. The same temptation that the devil brought to accept the kingdom without death. To receive it here and now. You don't have to go any further. You're here. Go ahead and take the kingdom. Accept it. Oh, you have to bow down to Satan. Yeah, that's just a little something there. But that's not too, don't worry about that too much. That's what the devil would say. That doesn't mean anything. It's just a little clause in the contract, you know. Not very important at this point, you see. We won't even talk about that now. The crowd comes along and says, accept it. Accept the kingship. And we're going to find out in this passage we just read that Peter says the same thing. One of his own. The very one who said, thou art the Christ, said, far be it from you, Lord, have to die. You can accept the kingdom. I mean, we're on the way. If you're worried about that bunch in Jerusalem, we'll get our swords. Yes, sir. We'll strap them on and we'll take care of it. Anybody that gets in the way, and we'll see to it that you get to take that rulership. See, Peter's misconception, even this was a believer now, man who said, thou art the Christ, which is the seal of the believer. You can't say thou art the Christ, as Peter said it, unless you believe. For this was revealed to him by the Father as it has to be to every other individual who comes to know that Jesus is the Christ. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ except for the Spirit of God. You have to believe in order to say that, you know, and mean it. So you have the rulers that are definitely hostile. You have the general public who were ready to accept and crown him as a ruler if he supplied their needs. And then you have the disciples that are here being questioned. And Peter has the right answer. Thou art the Christ. That's the right position. That's the truth. That's the fact. That's the only position worthy of taking. And the only position that will save you. Thou art the Christ. Now, Christ, in the passage before us, brings things to a head. He must now see if his work with the 12 has been effective. It's graduation time, first semester. And Jesus is fixing to find out if his disciples have learned anything. Remember just a few verses back, actually, in this same chapter when he was getting all over them? Well, it was in chapter 7, I guess. No, it was in this first part of this chapter when he was getting all over them. Because he said, don't you remember? Don't you understand? Don't you have eyes? Don't you see? You have ears? Don't you hear? Maybe that did him some good. Maybe that helped some. You know, a lot of folks don't think that you ever have to raise your voice or get tough or mean. Well, you will never teach like Jesus like that, I can tell you. Because Jesus got upset with his disciples when he said that. He was upset with them. Not because, you know, he was upset with them because they did not respond. They didn't understand truth. They didn't understand this matter that he was trying to, at that point, teach them concerning the Pharisees and their doctrine. It was dangerous. It was like leaven. And here they were, worrying about bread. Okay? And so, the disciples, not too far back, haven't shown much promise. So now they're put to the test. And I'm sure the Lord led in this. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting thing. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 9, and I just point this out at this point because I think it's very important as far as the Lord's concern in relation to this. Chapter 9, verse 18, it says, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, whom say the people that I am? Luke adds something that Mark nor Matthew tell us, that just before this question, Jesus had been in prayer. He knew this was important. And it was undoubtedly at that point in time in prayer that the Father revealed to him showed him or he came to understand or maybe he understand even before prayer and was praying for the disciples, you know, as to their answer and so forth. But you see, the Lord Jesus was very sensitive to the leadership of the Father. You see, everything that Jesus did here upon earth, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must remember that. Jesus was God, and he never gave up his deity. And any time he was on the earth here, he could have displayed it fully, completely, at any point in time. But he chose. Remember what Philippians tells us? He chose to lay aside, to put aside the, what we would say is the prerogatives of deity. He put aside the prerogatives of deity and humbled himself and became a servant filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did what he did here upon the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. As he ministered all the way through, he was trusting the Father as we are supposed to trust the Father. He was walking in the Spirit as we are supposed to walk in the Spirit. See, he's perfect man. Yes, perfect God. But he laid aside those prerogatives in order to be a servant and take upon the form of a servant and humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did that voluntarily. Now, on the cross, he laid down his life and he took it back up. He said, I have power to do that. And he did that. But everything Jesus did in his ministry, say, he looked to the Father for guidance. He depended on the Holy Spirit for leadership. And that's very important for us to understand and know that's the same way we have to get through this life if we're going to get through faithfully. All right? Now, so Christ is going to bring this thing to a head now, and this examination that he's fixing to give them is just a one question. Well, it's a two-question examination. But the important question is the last question we're going to see. The first one really didn't count except to get their minds moving. Now, I want to say this here. It is important to follow the Lord closely, even when he seems to take off in a new and different direction. You know, this is one of the problems that I've seen over the years in the Lord's work, in people who were in the Lord's ministry. Not just Christians, not just lay Christians, but people who were, quote-unquote, in full-time Christian service. They think, and it's so easy to think, that the way God is going and what God is doing, and he's going to continue to do it just the same way. He's never going to vary. He's never going to change. He's just got one way of doing it, and he's never going to do it any differently. Listen, we talked last time, remember, about his prerogatives, that he was not limited by how man thought it ought to be done. Remember that last healing, where it was a two-step, and say, wait a minute, that's wrong. No, no, now we don't do it that way. Remember Jesus? We just touch him one time. We just touch him one time. Oh, no. Oh, no, the Lord wasn't bound by that. He touched him twice. See, the Lord's not bound by the way we think he ought to do something. And we need to remember that. I've seen people get set in their ways as a Christian. See, they get to walking. They're going the way the Lord's going. Yes, sir. And then the Lord turns. See? And they aren't listening. They aren't paying any attention. And they walk over the cliff. Or they go off and... You see, that's what happened to Barnabas. Now, I want to tell you something. Barnabas, there are many cases in Scripture that the Bible doesn't point out. You have to see it for yourself. Barnabas was a tremendous man. Oh, for the heart of Barnabas. He was a man who had a heart for the Lord's work and for the Lord's people. And he's the one that got Paul into the church in Jerusalem. He saw in Paul that he'd had a real conversion. And Peter and the rest of them wasn't going to admit it, wasn't going to have him come into Jerusalem. And Barnabas said, now wait a minute. This is a real, genuine work of grace. And Barnabas was the one that got him in. And then Barnabas went with him on his ministries. And if you'll notice in the early missionary journeys, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then all of a sudden, it's Paul and Barnabas after Antioch. When Paul stood up there, then it becomes Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Very clear, distinct. That's no accident whenever one name's ahead of the other in the Bible. And then we find a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not John Mark should come with them. Now, it's interesting. I like to read what people say about that. No, there'll be people who say, well, Paul was wrong and he later admitted it. That's not the truth. That is not the truth. First, Paul was not wrong. Mark had failed them already and gone back home from Cyprus. Quit and left the ministry and went home. Now, Paul had an important ministry going, and he wasn't ready to take this young man again. He didn't think he was prepared to go again. And Paul, remember, was the one God had chosen now to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Not Barnabas, but Paul. And so Paul said he won't go. Barnabas said, if I go, he goes. And so they split. Had a good old-fashioned fundamentalist fight. Amen. And they split. And listen to me. Paul and Silas went off to minister, and Barnabas and Mark sail out of the Scriptures. Now, Mark is mentioned again as Paul says, bring Mark with you. He's profitable to the ministry later on. But that's the end of Barnabas. You won't find Barnabas anymore in the scripture. Now, see, Barnabas didn't stay up with what was going on. Barnabas stayed with his kinfolks and his flesh instead of the Spirit of God. He got more interested in his nephew than he did God's work. You know, I've seen that happen a lot of times. What he did is exactly what Paul said to Timothy, don't show partiality in the work of the Lord. You can't show partiality to your mother, to your father, to your kinfolks, to anybody else in the work of the Lord. You see? And that's what Barnabas was doing. So Barnabas sails out of Scripture. Good man that he was, great man that he was, but he's no longer mentioned anymore as Paul goes on the work that God had given him to do. See, God sometimes changes and goes a different direction. As I said many times, old fighting Bob Schuller, the old-fashioned Methodist preacher, died in the 50s. He said last time I heard him at Bob Jones in 1952, the wisdom of the ages is to find out which way God is going and go with him. But you see what? You have to stay in step. You have to stay in step. Your heart has to stay fresh. Your heart has to stay warm. You have to stay up to date. Now, I've seen that happen right here in this ministry. As over the years, this ministry, I'm talking particularly in areas of the school and some of the areas that way, has taken different directions, has changed, and some of the folks that were good people, wonderful people, couldn't make the turn. They couldn't make the turn. They didn't like that turn or think it was the right turn. They're not bad people, they're good people, wonderful people. But they weren't in step with what God was doing at the moment. They'd become plotters. Plotters. Matter of fact, their statement, some of them's statement was that they were burnt out. Well, brother, when you get burnt out in the Lord's work, it's because of the absence of the Holy Spirit. That's the only time you'll ever get burnt out. As long as you keep the oil of joy flowing, the Holy Spirit operating, you won't ever get burnt out in God's work. No matter how the suffering, no matter how tough it gets, no matter how rough it gets, God will always pour in the oil of joy, and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, if you just stay in touch, if you just stay in touch, if you just walk in the light as He is in the light. Hey? But we have to stay in the light. We have to stay walking in the light. And so what's happening here at this point, Jesus is taking a change in direction. Now he's fixing to begin to talk about his death. He's established his credentials as the Old Testament Messiah, as prophesied and promised. Now he's fixing to establish and teach concerning the suffering Savior and the death that he must die if sinners are to be saved. See, he came for this purpose. He came the first time to die. He didn't come to reign. But it was necessary that he establish the fact of who he was before he established the truth concerning his death. And so, we see this turn now. So it is important to follow the Lord closely, even when he seems to take off in a new and different direction. Jesus had given hints before, but now it's time for full disclosure of his purpose in coming. Now listen, he must be God the Father's Christ, not man's idea of a Messiah. And that's the reason he asked them first, who do men say? He wasn't talking about the rulers here. The word indicates who he's talking about. Men means the general public. those people that had followed him, those multitude, people of the multitude, who do men say that I am? Not man's idea of a Messiah, but God's Messiah. God's way includes suffering, rejection, and death. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? That's what we read in Matthew 22:44. The most important question that can be asked, the most important question any individual ever face in their life, the most important question of the Bible, what think ye of Christ? It doesn't make any difference what your mother or your father, or your sister, or your brother, the preacher, or somebody else thinks. What think ye individually, you? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? That's what's important. The most important question that can be asked. Your answer determines your destiny. If you say he is the Christ of God, the Savior who died for sinners, and you say that from the heart in faith, then your destiny is sealed and settled in heaven. But if you have some misconception, no matter how noble it may be, a prophet, not good enough. John the Baptist, not good enough. Elijah, not good enough. These are all forerunners. They're not the genuine article. Only one is the genuine article. That's the Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What think ye of Christ? This is the central passage in the life and ministry of Christ, who is the central theme of this book. So we are at the depth, the height, the richest ore load in the Bible. Right here, folks. I mean, this is it. What think ye of Christ? Everything else fades into insignificance in the light of that question. Money, wealth, position, importance, fun, everything else fades into insignificance in the light of this question. What think ye of Christ? An imperfect concept of Jesus takes all the meaning and power out of his life and makes his death meaningless. For if he is not the Christ of God, then his death means nothing. But if he is the Christ of God and went to the cross and paid for our sins, then his death means everything. And that's the point Jesus is coming to. And we're going to get into this, Lord willing, more on Sunday morning.